Morning. The scripture passage that Pastor Michael is going to be speaking out of today runs all the way from 1 Samuel 6, 1 to 7, verse 2. Today we'll be reading chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. The word of the Lord. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so that they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready, with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering, and then send it on its way. But keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that had struck us, and that it happened to us by chance." The word of the Lord.
Well, that's a strange story. People are religious. We are born with a sense of the divine, and inevitably we search for answers to some of life's most significant questions. Is there a God? Why is there evil in the world? What happens after death? Even those who resist or reject God seek answers to these questions, and in doing so give testimony to the fact that we are all of us, religious people. Scripture reveals the answers to these questions, and it testifies that God has demonstrated knowledge about himself in creation, in his own creation. In his letter to the church in Rome, Paul said in chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Well, last Sunday, as we finished up chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, we saw the victorious Philistines, right? They took the ark of the Lord, captured from the Israelites in battle, back to their own city, one of their cities, their large city, and place it in one of their own pagan temples, next to the idol of their god, Dagon. That they worshipped other gods should not be a surprise to us, but this isn't the only reason that we know that they were a religious people. As we make our way through chapter 6 today, we're going to hear them ask some very good, some very basic religious questions. The Israelites will ask some questions themselves. So let's pray to God and let's ask him to reveal to us the truth and the answers to the questions that are asked in our text for today. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are reminded in this scripture passage, that you are a jealous God, that you delight in the right worship of your people. You are a God of righteousness, a God of justice. And so, Lord, when we sin against you, we can expect your wrath. We also know, Father God, that in your love for us, you sent your own one and only Son to experience that wrath, to receive it on our behalf. And so may we understand more of you today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the more controversial church leaders in evangelicalism today is a scholar named N.T. Wright. He's the Bishop of Durham out of England, and he's part of the Church of England. And while I don't agree with all that he's written in recent days, he writes and explains things in a beautiful way. And what he says about the wrath of God in his book, The Cross and the Caricatures, is I think really important and helpful for us as we wrestle with understanding God's ways here in 1 Samuel, specifically in chapter 6 this morning. It echoes something we've noticed about God several times in the chapters that we've been making our way through here in this book of Samuel, that God's justice and his grace always seem to go together. This is what he says. He says, the biblical doctrine of God's wrath is rooted in the doctrine of God as the good, wise, and loving creator who hates, yes, hates, he hates implacably, that means without mercy, he hates implacably anything that spoils, defaces, distorts, or damages his beautiful creation. And in particular, anything that does that to his image-bearing creatures. He goes on to say, if God does not hate racial prejudice, he's neither good nor loving. If God is not wrathful at child abuse, he is neither good nor loving. If God is not utterly determined to root out from his creation in an act of proper wrath and judgment the arrogance that allows his people to exploit, bomb, bully, and enslave one another, he is neither loving nor good nor wise. You see, those who would argue that a God of love cannot hate would point to God's acts of violence in Scripture as inaccuracies are portraying a God who is not the God of Scripture. They're portraying who God is in a way that is wrong. They misunderstand not only the nature of God, but the nature of his mercy and of his grace and of his love. Because if God were truly a God of love only, then he would not hate anything. Because nothing then would cause him to respond in wrath. But we see the appeal in this position, don't we? It sounds good. If God only loves, then we can do anything we want to do, because nothing we could do could possibly invoke an undesirable response from God. As the Philistines grapple with the reality that they are under the wrath of the God of Israel, did you catch that in the text Chad read for us? They are under the wrath of God. And we'll remember from the last chapter that they are experiencing this plague. They're getting tumors. They're afflicted. They're dying. And everywhere they move the ark of the Lord, that is where these things begin to take place. And so as they grapple with the reality that they're under the wrath of the God of Israel, they begin to ask some pretty significant questions. And this is good. Because if we get to the place that we recognize that God is not pleased with us, we ought to be about figuring out why, don't you think? Why do we offend God? That puts these pagan Philistines further down the road to understanding than those of us who simply defy God's laws, rationalize our own behavior, and then expect everybody else to go along with it. They have captured what they believe is the idol of Israel's God. They're idol worshipers. And being a religious people, they've taken it to the temple of one of their gods, and they've placed it there. They do not understand that God is present with them in the Ark of the Covenant. They don't know what they've got. And I suppose that their actions then shouldn't surprise us. They're hardly the first people to ever display, you know, the prized booty of their military conquest, right? That's what people do. Now, some would argue that they're ignorant. And if they're ignorant, then it's really unfair for God to strike them with these tumors and have many of them die from this plague. They're ignorant. But I ask you, what is the first problem? What is the first problem? Anyone want to venture a guess? Exodus chapter 20. All the children know what is in Exodus chapter 20. They have broken the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And what do we call God breaking God's commandments? We call it sin. Breaking God's laws is sin. None of us are an exception. So they have placed the Ark of the Lord in a secondary position to their own God, and as we saw last week, God takes exception to this, and the statue of their God ends up prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant and eventually in pieces. But let's give the Philistines some credit here. They recognize what's going on. They know they have a problem. Not only do they recognize that they have offended Israel's God, but they actually want to do something about it now. There's some confusion, of course, but they want to change their ways. So they're responding appropriately to what they've discovered is an offense before the God of Israel, the one true and holy God. They are not right with him, and they know it. Now, some of them aren't convinced at first. We sense this in the text, right? This was their prized possession, after all, the Ark of the Lord. They won it in battle. And so they decide at first just to move it somewhere else, thinking maybe that will solve the problem. But that doesn't work. Everywhere they take the Ark, the plague begins. And so finally they ask a good question in verse number 2. What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? What do we do with this God? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place. In other words, we've offended God. We don't know what to do. We need to figure it out. And that's good. That's real good. They don't want to make matters any worse. Do you hear that? And so being the religious people that they are, they ask their religious leaders. The Philistines are dealing with the wrath of God. And as good as that is, though, it's not good enough. You know, we can recognize that we have offended God, but we can't stop offending him unless we understand the wrath of God. We're sinful people. When we sin, we offend a holy God. The response of a holy God to sin is wrath. That's what we're seeing in the text. You remember what Paul said? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Today, our response to God's wrath is kind of just to change the narrative. You know, let me cut to the chase here. In order to stop offending God, we just think we can change the rules. We legalize sin and then teach our children it's okay, thinking this will appease our guilt and take away the sin. We just call it not sin anymore. And then when the wrath of God comes, we just chalk it up to something else. Notice that the Philistines are not interested in this approach. Their sin is right before their faces, actually. They may not recognize what it is, but if they would simply read the Ten Commandments that are encased in this ark that they're taking around the countryside to various cities, they would learn the nature of their sin. Commandment number one, to start. Ironically, this is where the answer is. But I don't sense that they feel any guilt, but they certainly know that they have offended God. And experiencing his wrath, they want to do something about it. Unfortunately, they ask the wrong people how to solve their problem. I love that. You know, when we are confronted with our sin, we do the same thing. We ask people, other people, for an opinion. Sexual sin is the best one of all. We want to keep on sinning that way. We like it. It feels good. And so we don't like then when we're confronted with our sin. So we ask the wrong people for an opinion. And it's not difficult to find someone who will fit the bill. After all, there are no shortage of people who are guilty of sexual sin and don't want to deal with it. So we affirm one another rather than going to the offended party to resolve the issue. We don't want to do what needs to be done to resolve the problem. We want to keep on sinning. So the Philistines ask their own religious leaders, their own pagan religious priests and diviners, the text tells us, instead of those who might be able to teach them about the God of Israel and what his wrath is all about. Their pagan priests and diviners recognize that an offering should be made. So you should make an offering to the God of Israel, but they have no idea what his demands are, because they're asking the wrong people. The law requires that a proper guilt offering for sin, a sin against the Lord, is the shedding of blood. And you can tell that that's not what they came up with, right? Specifically, it tells us in Leviticus that the proper guilt offering for sinning against the Lord is the sacrificing of an unblemished ram. Now, the leaders recognize that the offering should be a costly offering, don't they? They come up with an idea that they think works because it's connected to the plagues that the God of Israel are inflicting upon them. It sounds funny to us, right? But now that you think about it, it makes sense. Gold tumors and gold mice, you know, we talked last week about the plague probably being transmitted through vermin. So we get that. They recognize that a costly offering is needed, but you know what they underestimate? They underestimate what it costs to pay for guilt. The prophet Isaiah went on to add, commenting about the people's lack of faithfulness to the law. He went on to add that while the offering of a ram was good and right, it would only temporarily pay the cost. Because even an unblemished ram was not costly enough. In time, our wrathful God, in his greatest show of mercy and grace, would provide himself the perfect once and for all sacrificial ram. Prophesying about that lamb to come, Isaiah said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, meaning the sacrificial once and for all Lamb of God that is to come, the iniquity, the sin of us all. If we are willing to deal with the wrath of God, if we are willing to deal with the wrath of God, we must first come to understand the wrath of God. And Paul tells us that each of us will stand before this wrathful God someday, and we'd better be prepared to pay the sin penalty that we owe. Paul tells us the wages of sin is death. But thanks be to God, his word, which is the right place to look to solve a sin problem, tells us that God himself, in his love for his people, has provided the perfect once and for all sacrificial lamb. John the Baptist declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." A costly gift is necessary for the guilt of sin to be paid to a holy God. Peter tells us, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." The Philistines did not know what was required to provide an atonement for sin that would be acceptable to God. But unlike many people today who have the Word of God available to them, they at least knew the urgency of finding it. So let me read as we continue our story. I'll pick it up at verse 13, after the ark of the Lord is taken off by these cows into the land of Israel. "Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord." Now I ask you, is that the offering the Lord requires? No. "And the Levites," who should have known better, "took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone." Was that the place where the sacrifices were to be made? No. And the Levites should have known better. "And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a gift offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron." Those are the cities representing the five lords of the Philistines. "And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages." So there were a lot of little golden mice in there, weren't they? "The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh." Well, obviously, some of the Philistines still doubted whether or not the Lord was the cause of the plagues that were against them, so they had devised that plan to find out. And while acknowledging this, the scripture is not really endorsing it. God accommodates them, which in my mind is really another example of God's grace. His desire to make himself known to all people. The Philistines were a religious and a superstitious people, and they tested God in this plan that they devised. But God, desiring that even the Philistines know who he is, accommodated them. And so as the ark returns to Israelite territory, the Levites in the city there fail to administer God's law in handling the ark correctly also. And so when we get to verse 19, we find out that God struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. It wasn't to be exposed. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. This is the Israelites now, feeling the wrath of God. And then they ask a good question. Verse 20, then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they come to realize that they too are invoking the wrath of God in the way that they're handling the Ark of the Covenant. And verse 21 says, they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, which is a nearby town, saying, "The Philistines have returned the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." Now, it's interesting. We're not entirely sure why it's this town. But one of the interesting facets about this town, and this takes us back to some Israelite history that we don't have time to cover this morning, but this is a town that is made up of Gibeonites. Those of you who might know who the Gibeonites know, that these are non-Hebrew people who the Israelites in a previous generation had sworn an oath to, an ungodly oath, but an oath that they had kept. And so the Lord had kept these Gibeonite people. He had welcomed them into the covenant family of faith, despite the fact that they were not Hebrews. And so here's what happens when they send the Ark of the Lord to the city full of these Gibeonites, non-Hebrews. The men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the Ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son, Eleazar, to have charge of the Ark of the Lord. Notice the Levites, whose job this was in the previous town, couldn't do it right. And so they sent it to this town full of the Gibeonites. From the day that the Ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. I think that's fascinating, where the Ark ends up. God's grace to the nations is evidenced once again as these godly men, the ones from Kiriath-Jearim, take up the ark and appropriately care for it. And interestingly, they do what is appropriate to be done in a non-sacrificial location, and they don't do what's not to be done there. It's a Gibeonite city, made up of non-Hebrew people who have been grafted into the covenant. You know, when we refuse to acknowledge our sin or even to receive the atonement that God has himself provided, we do so to our own self-destruction. If we recognize God's holiness, we know how much our sin offends him. And if we recognize his provision in sending his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to pay that penalty, then we must turn from our sinful ways and worship. We have come to know and understand what God requires of us, sinful people. He will justify, declare us to be his own people and innocent of our sin on the basis of the work of Christ and the faith that God, through the Holy Spirit, gives us. Let's pray to God this morning. I'll give you a moment to acknowledge your sin before him. Acknowledge the right, wrathful response that we deserve for our sin. And thank him for the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are a sinful people. We confess our sin before you, and we acknowledge that was hardly enough time. Father, we also acknowledge that as part of our sin, we come to a text like this, and we chuckle at the Philistines and their pagan ways and fail to recognize that in some ways, they acknowledge you more appropriately than we do. But we thank you, Lord, that as we read this account and we know it's kind of left us hanging here, wondering what happens next. But Father, we too are people who sin before you, stand in defiance of your word, offend you, a holy God, and expect nothing to happen in return. Lord, forgive us of our lack of understanding about who you are. You are a loving and merciful God, but you are also a God of justice. And as a holy God, our sin before you is detestable, and we deserve your wrath. But in your grace, Lord, you give us something that we don't deserve instead. You give us the faith to hear these words of truth, to acknowledge them before you, to ask for forgiveness of our sin, and to receive the forgiveness that comes from the accomplished work of Christ, your Son, on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for our salvation. Thank you for the relationship it provides for us with you. Thank you for your perfect guilt offering, and that we need not continue to sacrifice you to you, but out of gratitude for your grace to serve you for the rest of our days. Lord, may we be faithful. May we not turn a blind eye to sin, especially the sin in our own lives, but seek you out, recognizing that you've already paid for our sin, and in response to your gift of love, worship you with our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the end of our text today is it tells us that 20 years pass, and just kind of a blink of an eye, we come to recognize what we're going to understand a little bit more fully as we look at chapter 7 next week, that despite the fact that the ark has been returned to its people in the land of Israel, they're still not a repentant and right-worshiping people. And so I think about today, and I think about Chuck's call when he asked us to, the ushers to come forward to receive the offering, and I wonder, you know, what kind of little golden objects do we give to God that we think appease him from his wrath in place of doing the hard work of repentance that he asks of us? So this week, as we pray in response to the message today, and as we read ahead and look again more at 1 Samuel, let's go before the Lord in humility and ask him to reveal to us those sins that are in our life that are keeping him from being able to use us as the testimony of who he is and what he has done and what he will do to those who come to him in response to the work of the Spirit in their lives in faith. Let's exercise our faith well. Let's give him what he desires in worship, which is all of our lives, our thoughts, our actions. And as sinfully as we do that, we can seek out the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will come alongside us, convict us, and help us gain victory over our sin so that we can worship him the way he desires. Amen.